As we get started in Mark today, we're going to go down a little bit of a history lesson. And I wanted more kids to be here because I love history and kids. We're all kids at some level. We never really get that old that we don't have, hopefully, an awe of what God is doing in the world and an appreciation for it. But let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for the opportunity to meet. Lord, thank you for using us this week. Thank you for using us in all of our imperfections. But Lord, thank you that your word remains forever and that it is eternally trustworthy. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity to approach that word today and to learn from it. And I pray that you would bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last couple of weeks, oh, thanks. Oh, good, my notes. Well, I reprinted them this morning, but I printed them after I printed the other stuff, and so it kind of came out late. In the last couple of weeks, we've been approaching Mark in a little bit different way, and we will get to the meat of the book of Mark. It's not like we're ignoring it, but so much of it is contextual setup. I love the, y'all ever play volleyball? So volleyball is all about what? Bump, set, spike. Bump, set, spike. Bump, set, spike. It's the whole game. Bump, set, spike. Occasional block. But, you know, I was never very, I just couldn't block very well. But, and so the setup matters a lot. You try to really understand something. The setup and the context really matters is the point. Well, this morning I want to set up the audience. The audience. And it's going to lead us into next week an understanding of Mark's pastoral response to his audience. And so if you like history, today is going to be fun. If you like have some kind of mental block towards history, then just grit your teeth and, you know, pretend you like it anyway. You know, it's like mom and vegetables, right? You're going to eat them and you're going to like it. But honestly, history is a whole lot more fun than it was in school, I'll tell you that. If you ever have the chance to go back, and I know Ty is a student of history, and it's a lot of fun. So we want to look at Mark's audience and their times, And you've got a whole bunch of notes there, so it's the longest notes I've ever done. So if you don't have notes, they're there in the back. But it goes on for 9 pages. So it's an overview, so don't get too discouraged by 9 pages. I want to take us back to the lead up in history coming up to the time of Christ, because right after the time of Christ is when Mark's going to write. And there's a cultural way that the people are processing the times that they're living in. And it's fascinating for me. A lot of times we look at things today and we wonder, how did people get here, right? How did people get to the point where they can self-declare themselves deity and declare their gender, right? Well, I sometimes have dialogue with a friend of mine, and he likes to talk about politics, which I'm happy to talk about politics. I'm not very good at it because I don't know politics very well. But, you know, I know that politics intersects with worldview and religion, and that's where I like to go, and he likes to stay on the politics side. But in any case, I said, okay, I'll go into politics with you as long as we can assume, we can agree on one thing. We have to go back to the antecedents of where these whole ideas got started. And so, as you know, I do appreciate history at some level. The idea that you are deity, that's Aristotle. That's Aristotle, right? The main student of Plato. So Aristotle's going to make a case that you can understand the unity of everything by looking at the individual pieces of creation. Plato's not going to say that. Plato's not Christian. Make no mistake. But Plato is going to start with an assumption that you start with the divine and you interpret creation. Make sense? Not Aristotle. Aristotle's going to say you understand the divine by looking at creation. Absolutely. I don't have it, but if you went through the church history class or the philosophy class we had, I lose track of time. I'm too old now, but years ago. One of the most famous pictures, it's actually hanging in the Vatican, is the School of Athens. The School of Athens, you've seen it. It's in every history book ever written. The School of Athens is Plato and Aristotle walking through these consecutive arches. It's this classical deep color picture, right? Right in the middle, you've got Aristotle walking through the arch with Plato. Plato is going like this. They're both holding, you know, big books, impressive books. Plato's going like this. He's got one finger in the air pointed up. Aristotle has got basically his hand holding his hand pointed down. Well, why is this? Well, it's because they were just swinging their arms walking. No. Aristotle was saying, hey, we look at the particulars, he called them. We look at the particulars of creation, and we look at the individual pieces, and you're a particular, the planets are a particular, the animals, all of these things are particulars. I don't want to use a philosophical term. It's strange to us, but you get the point. You look at creation, and you then interpret up. Plato said, no, you start with the up. Now, to him, up was philosophical, you know, thought. Plato was not a Christian just because he's pointing to the divine. To him, the divine was the unity of all things, the unity of knowledge. These guys thought for a living, right? So don't get hung up on them too much. But the idea, how do you get to the point where we are deity today? You get it from Aristotle. And Aristotle is going to work his way now through the Greeks and through the Romans. And then he's going to be revived in the 1500s by Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, one of the foremost Catholic theologians, Thomas Aquinas is going to take Aristotle and basically say the will of man is darkened by sin, but the mind of man is not. Right? You get a hold of that idea, and what do you end up with? Right? You end up with Whitney Houston, the greatest love of all is to love yourself. That's where you end up. You end up with look within. Where's the answer? It's inside of us. Well, this is heresy. It's blasphemy. But how do you get there? You got there from Aristotle, working his way through the Greeks and the Romans, getting to Thomas Aquinas, who's going to write the big Summa Theologica, the big Catholic rules of thought and practice. And then that idea is going to go to Friedrich Hegel, right? Who's going to do the way we all negotiate for used cars. Friedrich Hegel, right? You have a thesis, an antithesis, and a synthesis, right? So how do you negotiate? Who loses on used car sales? Well, of course you, but the person who speaks first, right? So the thesis is that car is worth so much. Right? And the antithesis is, no, it's not. It's worth much less. And the synthesis is, we shake in the middle. Right? This is used car sales. That's how you do it. That's Hegel. Now, that's just, no, it's not really Hegel. But Hegel said that every generation is contorting and rejecting the previous generation. And the new generation is now going to put forth its own ideas, and it's going to wrestle with the sins of the fathers, so to speak, right? And then they're going to come to a new position, and that's going to be the new baseline. He never used the word synthesis. Hegel didn't. But it doesn't matter. That's what he's doing. He's saying, okay, now you've got a new position, right? And so it's Mike and the Mechanic, The Living Years. You know that song? Oh, it's a great song. Thank you, Thomas. This is pop music. It's not Christian music. Don't get hung up on it. But it's like every generation, basically, you know, sing it loud, sing it clear. You can listen as well as you. It makes me want to sing it, frankly. But that song basically has this. Well, we've all done this. We've all gone through our generational growing up. And so there is some truth in this, right? But what's going to happen? Karl Marx is going to get a hold of that and say, what? The thesis is aristocracy. The antithesis is the people. And the synthesis is communism. That's the great savior, the synthesis. And now we can look inside and we can group our people together. And now you've got Russia being formed, China being formed around these concepts. Well, it's going to weave its way all the way through the philosophical structure of the next 500 years, and it's going to end up at the point where you are basically God. You do what you want when you want. If you have an interest in this, I have a whole study on it, but I think it's fascinating. We don't understand who we are because we don't understand who we were, right? And so never forget that simple statement that people stand at a certain place, right? Because they sit at a certain place. You stand, where you stand depends on where you sit. Where you sit is all that historical context that's come to the front. And so you can define our current warfare and such, our current class system. You can define all of this based on the historical. We didn't arrive here yesterday, right? So Mark's audience is going to go through the same thing. And what you're going to see in a minute, Lord willing, is that their world is substantially similar to our world. They had the Romans, right? Because the Romans were based on a polis system. And we have our own populist kind of approach to democracy. And it's going to arrive at the same place. We haven't gotten to the point of suffering that they did. But just wait. It's coming. Okay. So just go through the notes here. So we're getting a running start coming up to AD. We're going to hit zero. And then we're going to start to go BC. Don't you hate the modern language where it's like the common era and the before the common era? You know the modern take on or dates. Am I missing anything? Okay, yeah, you're with it. Okay, I got it. Well, for 3 seconds, AD and BC. BC is before Christ, right? AD is Anno Domino in the or after death. No, it's not Anno Domino in the year of our Lord, right? And so that's how we split the calendar based on Christ. Well, the modern sociologists didn't appreciate that. So they have the common era, which is what we're living in now, and then before the common era. So you'll hear the CE, and then you'll hear BCE. They took Christ out of the dating system is what they did. Anytime you hear a date that dates pre-Christ on public radio, it's always this way. And I'm just rolling my eyes on the, you know, driving along the highway. Say, what in the world? Why could the whole, thousands of years, why couldn't you just leave it? But because we can't. Sir?
Not certain, but at what point did they determine when the common era started?
AD and BC. Yes.
But so they still had to include Christ somewhere.
Yes.
Otherwise, you wouldn't have a common era and before common era.
Yes. Yes, it's a window dressing. One of my favorite statements, and I like quotes. My family will tell you, quote for everything. I don't know why. My dad liked quotes. It's how you synthesize truth down to little pithy things, but ontology trumps autonomy. You ever heard that? Ontology is the way things are. It's being. Ontology is just being. It's the givenness of life. It's the male, female, it's the creation, it's ontology, it's just the way things are. The problem is autonomy can never succeed against ontology. This is why you can't declare your gender. It doesn't matter what you do. I can't figure out why they don't stop there. Why don't they create a third gender? That's creative. Well, they call it trans. But anyway, it's like there's once you start the slippery slope, what was his name? What was our Korean friend's name that came here for all that time? No. Before him, the knife edge. May have been before you. Whenever you think about it, we had one of our, essentially a deacon type gentleman here who came here a long time. But he said, it's like a knife edge. He would always say, the truth is a knife edge. If you get off on either side of it, it's a slippery slope right away. And he's right. Anyway, I'm not going to get through. I got to keep going. So much of Roman culture is shaped by the Greeks. Okay, so here come the Greeks. The Greeks are, you know, this is before Christ, 146. The Greeks tried to build their society upon the city-state, the polis, which comprised of all citizens. It was basically widespread democracy on everything. It doesn't work, which is why our founding fathers changed it to a representative form of government, right? It's a republic form of government, not just straight democracy. Because if everybody votes on everything, what do you end up with? Mob rule. It's just mob rule. If you can get more people to vote for any given thing, then that becomes truth. And they weren't willing to do that. They voted people to represent them, and then those people made the decisions. So you had this, what I call pneumatics. You had this filtering process going on. Again, I use the illustration. You gentlemen, you ladies will understand it too. You press your brakes, what happens? It pushes fluid, pushes a thing that pushes fluid through the master cylinder. It sits right behind your dashboard, the master cylinder. It's a device that's meant then to squirt fluid to all the brakes. Your brakes works on fluid. It's .3 or .4 brake fluid, very dense fluid. Can't have any compression in that fluid. You push those brakes, that pneumatic, that master cylinder compresses, it sends then that fluid, pushes the fluid evenly to all four wheels. And in the wheels, there's slave cylinders. And the slave cylinder basically compresses the brakes, right? So you got a leader and the brakes follow. Well, if you have air in that system at all, what happens? Brake failure. This is every MacGyver show you've ever seen. Somebody comes under and cuts the brake lines, right? And the car doesn't go because now the fluid won't push the cylinders. And so a lot of these systems were built governmentally with pneumatics, meaning that one party can't just jam everything through in one fell swoop. They're going to hit natural firewalls. Am I making any sense at all? No? Okay. I'll just keep moving. Okay, so the Greeks tried to do the polis, everybody. All values had meaning to the polis. Socrates, when he had the choice between death and exile, he chose death because the polis was the only thing that gave his life any meaning. He couldn't imagine living outside of Greek structure. So he said, basically, kill me. I like some of these guys that have integrity. It's like, man, it's like, not like today, sometimes. But the polis proved to be an insufficient base on which to build a society. All right, so now we come to the Romans. So the Romans is where the audience of Mark is going to be located. The Greeks and later the Romans tried to build a society upon their gods. All values had meaning in reference to the polis, and the polis was working through the gods. So if you remember all the stories about the gods when you were little, you know, you would study all the Greek and Roman gods, and you get them confused, right? That's why we had tests on them. You know, you had this god that was the Roman god, and this god was the Greek god. They were all the same gods. They just had different names, which is sometimes what Catholicism did when it came into Latin countries. They had all their own gods. They had all their own ancestor worship, etc. They just changed the name. No, you need to worship Mary. She's the one. And they just synthesized with the old religions and kept it going. That's not true everywhere. I'm not totally trying to misrepresent the Catholic teaching there, but that's how it works in many of the Latin countries. The gods were amplified humanity. These guys were getting drunk. They were running around, and they were having kids off to the side. I mean, they were just basically modified, sinful humanity. Because they had no infinite God, their collective gods were not big enough to support the society. I want you to make this idea. I want you to get this concept. A society is never bigger than its gods. Never. If you let everybody in the democracy be God, then you are never going to be bigger than the individual, collective, you know, inmates running the asylum. And that's where we are today. The inmates are running the asylum. The society, the country is never bigger than its gods. Why did Greece fall? Because its gods were too small. Seriously. They were basically, I'm worshiping somebody that's basically, you know, why do we have, my son likes science fiction, why do we have all the half-breed stories today? Where do they come from? It comes from the old Greek and Roman gods running around, you know, hooking up with their, you know, other gods and other humans and creating all these different types of, you know, half-powerful, half-not-powerful people. And so this whole idea, their gods were too small. Rome's gods were too small, which is why, they had no sufficient reference point, individually or collectively, to make decisions or to provide values. And this is why if you're talking to someone who's not a Christian about politics, what is their definition of right and wrong? Whatever is legal, right? Whatever is legal. Abortion is legal, therefore abortion is right in their minds because it's legal. Legality means nothing. Legality just means we got a whole bunch of people together that voted on something. Blaise Pascal, I like that guy, but anyway, I can't get off on him. Blaise Pascal, he would make the comment, you would have a country, my country, the next country. I step over to the next country. Whole different set of laws. Everything changes. What's right? Does what's right change? No, but the laws change. And so this idea that if you don't have something bigger than the state to decide right and wrong, you're in a deep trouble. And this is where the citizens of Mark's audience are going to find themselves. So here we come up with Julius Caesar. Rome turns to an authoritarian state. By the way, that always happens in these situations. It's just a matter of time. It's going to happen in the United States of America. It's just a matter of time. I'm not a prophet. I'm just reading history, right? And it's hard because you can't push a timeline on this stuff. It's just, you don't know. But this is the direction. So prior to Julius Caesar, the Senate couldn't keep order with rampant crime and rivals fighting for power. So self-interest outweighed social interest. There's no common good anymore. It's just me and my trying to get ahead, right? I always hated that restaurant, TGIF, right? Thank God it's Friday. For one thing, I thought it was blasphemous to put God in the title of your restaurant. For another, it's like, what do you even mean? You're just living for the weekend? Is that's the sum total of your restaurant experience? And I know I ask more out of my restaurant experience than most people, but but I just didn't like to go there. So in desperation, the people accepted authoritarian government. This is important at the end. Five levels of human government. I just wanted to review this. It wasn't in the original notes. I added it this week because I wanted you to have this in mind. If you don't have this flow in mind, very helpful. And these are decreasing levels. Five levels of human government. One, two, three, four, five. Theocracy. God rules on earth. Jewish people, Old Testament, God rules on earth, pillar and cloud, temple, tabernacle, right? God is making the calls on earth, theocracy. That level secondarily gives rise to collective compact. Collective compact is us. It is the United States of America on a constitutional system. We all swear allegiance to the Constitution. I'm not trying to, don't get hung up on swearing allegiance. It's not my point, but we all ascribe to the Constitution. That is the collective compact. Before that, you had the Magna Carta, collective compact. You keep going back, you don't have collective compact. What you have is, you know, some form of king or queen running the show full tilt. And so theocracy gives rise in the economy of God. I'm not here to talk about the eons of time, but theocracy basically is the highest. This is new heaven and new earth. New heaven and new earth, who sits and reigns on the throne? God in the form of Jesus Christ. That's theocracy. We're headed back for theocracy. Collective compact is next. Once collective compact starts to fail, and it is failing in our society, it's just basically depending on who's in power. We fight against the Constitution if you're kind of left-leaning, and if you're right-leaning, you're trying to hold the Constitution, right? And I'm for holding it, by the way, because I think it's a well-written document. But that collective compact, after you stop ascribing to that, you go to pragmatism. Pragmatism says, I do what it's right. I do what's right because it's right for me. This is where most people are in the United States. Pragmatism. And this is now what is basically put forth as the what should be state, not just what's convenient. This is actually put forth as, well, you should put yourself first. You should go get what works for you. You should go, if you're in the previous generation, get all you can all you get, right? That kind of idea that just accumulate. Pragmatism. I like to make the concept that the collective compact person stops at the stop sign in the middle, let me say stop light, because those are more frustrating. Stops at the stoplight in the middle of the field at an intersection. They'll stop and wait for it to turn green. Nobody's there. The pragmatist won't. Why? Because they've already run the calculus. It makes no difference. There's nobody here. There's a stoplight outside of Walmart. I'm about to be a pragmatist on. I can't. They changed the calculation on it. It's just everybody sits there for 45 seconds. I mean, you're wasting a lot of people's time. I got lots of reasons why that light should be different. But the pragmatist, think now, as a Christian, come on, we're pragmatist a lot of the time. We're not running back to our scriptures and saying, thus saith the Lord, I'm going to do this. We are calculating in our minds whether it makes any difference. And then we're making a call on whether we're going to do it or not. Okay, pragmatism leads to hedonism. Pragmatism says, I do what I do because it makes sense for me. Hedonism says, I do what I do because it feels good. Right? And there's all kinds of illustrations of this. You know, I hate, though, when they get baked into marketing gimmicks. Right? You deserve a break today. Sprite had the best one. Obey your thirst. I'm revealing my age. It's probably 20 years ago. Obey your thirst. Remember that? I hated that slogan. It's like, really? I'm supposed to obey my... It's no different than, all the other calls for hedonism. The problem with hedonism is you're slowly getting out of control. Theocracy, right? Thus saith the Lord. Collective compact, thus saith the best ideas that man have that we all swear allegiance to. Pragmatism, thus saith me, right? Because it works for me. Not common good. Common good is collective compact. What thus saith me, because it kind of makes sense. I don't run the stoplight because someone might T-bone me, right? That's pragmatism. If you don't stop at the stoplight because it's just safety, you're a pragmatist. If you're stopping at the stoplight because thus saith the Lord, that the government set the stoplight up and you've got to stop because the government said so, now you're ascribing to something higher than yourself. If you're just doing it because, hey, careful, somebody might run that and you may get killed, well, you're a pragmatist. I'm not saying you can't have common sense on those things, but you don't do them as a pragmatist. You do them because thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord doesn't apply to everything in the sense that God doesn't say specifically about stoplights. But he does say, obey those that have the rule, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Hedonism says, I do what I do because it feels good. If it feels good, do it, right? And hedonism now means I'm one step further from being out of control. And once you get people that they're committed to their lust, they have no choice but anarchy after that. Now you have people running around hurting each other, stealing from each other, killing each other, so that I can consume my lust. That's anarchy. That's Rome. That's where Rome gets. I've said before that Rome had a law that if you saw your spouse walking down the street with another guy, and she had a mask on, you weren't allowed to call her out. It was against the law to call her out and say, that's my wife. Hey, again, go beat up the guy, right? Or whatever the position. I would beat him up. But, you know, you couldn't do that. You had to respect the mask. My friends, this is insanity. This is insanity. It's no different than what we have today, though. We have to respect the mask, all kinds of masks. The emperor has no clothes on, all kinds of things. And we have to just kind of, you know, go along. You know, there's some courageous people that don't. You know, we have to do it in love, but it's no different. And so this is what was happening with Greece and Rome. After Caesar dies, Octavian, Caesar Augustus, hey, that name should sound familiar. It's in the scripture. He comes to power. Virgil writes this whole story about him. Find my notes here. Virgil writes the Aeneid with the object of showing that Augustus was divinely appointed. And Rome's mission was to bring peace and civilization to the world, right? Or what modern historians would call colonialism. Not by that term, but Pax Romana. Here we go. Peace, Roman peace. 12 BC, so we're getting up to the point of Christ, he becomes the Pontifex Maximus. He is the head of the state religion. What religion is he purporting? Roma, the goddess Roma, who embodies this peace of Rome, this Roman ideal. Who's the god that represents goddess Roma? Right, the emperor. Right? So this emperor now becomes a ascendant authoritarian creature. And so the emperors ruled as gods, and they tried to legislate morals. They'd write laws about what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to behave. And a human god is a poor foundation. I tell you, yeah. Anyway, this is why Christians would not bow the knee to Rome. All right, we've talked about Nero before, and I want to just run through Nero. In general, well, you know what? I'm not going to. You've got your notes there, but I just want to read you something from Lane's commentary. The emperor at this time was Nero. After 5 years of responsible rule, he had shown himself recklessly despotic in his relations with the aristocracy of Rome. He just made some crazy decisions. He would tax childless couples. You know, he created a whole bunch of... there were false accusations all over the place, and then they would accuse people, then they'd take their money. They would indict them, and then they would take their money. And literally made a reign of terror. But in Nero's reign, because we're coming right up to the time of Rome now, in Nero's reign, you need to split it into two pieces. Before the fire of Rome and after the fire of Rome. Two different forms of Nero. Because what's going to happen, Nero is going to come up. There were 10 Roman emperors that persecuted the Christians. Okay? So Nero's one of them. But these... In the time of Nero, probably the worst, although he set a predicate for what was going to happen later. The first half, basically, the Christians were left pretty much alone. It was Nero fighting against his bourgeoisie, his aristocrats, right? His next line down. And he's fighting back and forth and taxing them and trying to figure out how to make it work for himself. But relatively little attention had been given to the imperial authorities, by the imperial authorities, to the gatherings of Christians for worship. Their assemblies were pretty much indistinguishable from the Jews. Remember, we had the big Jewish sect. The Romans knew the Jews. They didn't know who the Christians were. They were just kind of blossoming up under this Christian structure. This situation was radically altered by the disastrous fire that swept Rome in the summer of AD 64. Okay, so we fast forward now about 100 years. The fire began among the cluttered shops near Circus Maximus, fanned quickly. And what's going to happen is everyone's going to accuse this fire of being started directly by Nero. And they're going to be right. They're going to be right. Because you have Nero's henchmen, they're sitting there, they don't even try to hide it, on the city street, basically, because the fire department shows up to put out the Rome burning. And basically, there's military guards saying, you can't stop the fire. And then you have Nero's henchmen basically throwing torches, you know, into new sections of the city. Well, Nero's now in trouble because basically he wanted to do a public works project, near as I could tell, and he had to clear the slate first. He had to get a clean sheet of paper. So he burns Rome down, and everyone looks at him and says, they can't really say it out loud. It's like, it was Nero, right? He burned the place. So Nero's got to find a scapegoat. And who does he find? The Christians. So in the last half of Nero's reign, the Christians are going to be declared to be the problems. And who's going to turn in the Christians? Their fellow brothers are going to turn them in. The enemies are going to be those of your own household, your friends, your family. The people that you thought were in your circle of confidence are going to turn on you and turn you in. And there's going to be now this upheaval in the church because the church doesn't know how to handle this. It's a situation of Rome attacking from the outside. And the offering up of, I don't know how to say it, but basically one person turning in another person. This quote is Tacitus, the historian Tacitus. He writes, neither human resources nor imperial, basically, gestures, nor appeasement of the gods eliminated sinister suspicions that the fire had been instigated, a.k.a. by Nero. To suppress this rumor, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. Why were they depraved? This is a non-Christian historian. They're depraved because of their love feast, which they declared to be incest, because they were cannibals, because they were drinking blood and eating the body of the Lord. Right? You see how these things get twisted. Look at our modern society. You see how things get twisted. Then, first Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. There'd be people on the website. Then, on their information, large numbers of others were condemned. So you got now the leaders turning in everybody else. Not so much for incendiarism, I just wanted to say that word, meaning starting fires, as for other antisocial tendencies. Basically, these guys, they lived apart. These guys, they're kind of living by some separate rule and practice. They're not like us. I tell you, if you're a Christian today in the modern world, you ain't like everybody else. You're different, and they know it. And in some cases, it's like, well, maybe they have an answer, maybe they don't. And in some cases, they're just ticked off that you're different, and you're not living by the rule of the age. The zeitgeist. Geist is where we get our word ghost. Zeit, the age, the spirit, ghost, the spirit of the age. Your zeitgeist is not their zeitgeist. Your spirit is not their spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. They're living by a satanic spirit that's working its way out through culture. Their deaths were made farcical, meaning they were made for display. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs or crucified or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle and exhibited displays in the circus at which he mingled with the crowd or stood in a chariot dressed as a charioteer. despite their guilt as Christians, meaning nobody really liked them anyway, and the ruthless punishment that deserved, as far as Tacitus was concerned, the victims were pitied, for it was felt that they were being sacrificed to one man's brutality rather than the national interest. Okay. I have to finish, but let me just... So I'm going to skip the Nero comments. During Nero, we talked about that. After Nero, we talked about that. All right. I'm going to do one slide here, and I'm going to be done, because I'd like you... I don't want to leave you with Nero. That's not very fun. Finding Nero. That's not very fun. I want to make... In light of Nero, okay, in light of Nero, on this understanding, Mark's task, the author of our gospel, was the projection of Christian faith in a context of suffering and martyrdom. If Christians were to be strengthened and the gospel effectively proclaimed, it would be necessary to exhibit the similarity of the situation faced by Jesus with the Christians of Rome. Why is Mark going to spend half of his gospel on the Passion Week? Because he's going to make a link that Christ suffered and stood, and you can suffer and stand in the face of temptation and in the face of abuse and persecution. That's going to be his point. And the Christians are going to make a response. They are going to stand, most of them. They're going to stand. And they're going to do a couple of things, and if you'll keep these notes, we'll finish them next week, because I don't want to have to print the rest of them, with your permission. the Christians are going to stand on a couple of things. Number one, their strength is going to rest on God being an infinite, personal God. Almost all other religions have gods that are one or the other. Right? Either the God is transcendent, he's up there, he's all powerful, but guess what? I can't get to him. He's not personal. Allah is this God. Allah is out there. My personal relationship with God as a Muslim, that's not Islam. I'm not trying to make claims for Islam, but that's not how Islam works. It's not a personal God. Yes, you can pray to Allah. I'm not, you know, in that religion, but that God is not coming down and associating with you in the person of Jesus Christ and dying for your sins. The Christians are going to have, or you have gods like the Romans, these personal gods. It's basically just one step up from humans, right? Just little different. They're still debauched, but they're just more powerful debauched. They really either personal or infinite. The Christian has an infinite personal God. That is a big distinction in worldviews. Whenever you hear the little child's verse, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for his food, thank us for his for our food, that verse, it has more theology in it than you could spend days working out. If God is great, right, then why is there suffering? If God is good, and I know there's suffering in the world, how can he be great? That makes no sense. But the Christian's infinite personal God allows the little child to make that prayer. God is great and God is good. In the worldview of today, it's either or. God is great or God is good. But no, it's both. And the Christians understood that. The last three statements here, God is speaking in the Old Testament, in the life of Jesus, and in the New Testament, ways that people could understand. Aristotle and Plato would never let you into their club. You weren't smart enough. You weren't committed enough as a philosopher. The Christians would let you into their club. They would say, hey, you know what? This is just straightforward teaching. Your Creator came to die for you. Here it is. And that was magnetic. Thus, Christians had knowledge about the universe and mankind that people cannot find out by themselves, and they had an absolute by which to judge society and the political state in which they lived. Don't you get that difference today? Do you feel that? you're stepping back and you're going, I have a standard that says that is legal, it's wrong. Whereas the world would say that is legal and it's right by virtue of it being legal. This is what's going to get the Christians in deep trouble as they go through these other Roman emperors. They're going to keep saying, foul, charge, foul. They keep calling foul on the government. This is not a democracy anymore. The king's authoritarian. And they're going to keep calling foul on the king, right? They're going to be like John, who says that, what's the guy's name? It's not lawful to have, was it John? Pardon? Herod. Yeah, he keeps calling out Herod. And John just puts himself on the line and eventually, you know, gets him killed in the scope of the Lord. And they had grounds for basic human dignity and the value of the individual made in the image of God. They had a platform for actually making life worth living. And the Greeks and the Romans in their culture didn't. Well, Lord willing, we'll finish this next week, and we'll go into now Mark's response in his gospel, because he's going to structure his gospel to answer these needs, the needs of the flock. And his call to discipleship is going to be very clear, and it's going to be very specific based on the trials they were undergoing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your goodness. And I just pray that you would cause us, Lord, to stand. May we not just be professors of Christ, but may we be followers of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.